There are two readings this evening. The first reading is Isaiah chapter 53, verses 7 to 12, and that can be found on page 740 in the church Bibles that are just in the seats in front of you. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7 to 12. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. The second reading is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 11, and that can be found on page 1155. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and in his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed.
Do keep that passage open in front of you, and before we look at it together, shall we pray? Our loving Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have over the next few weeks to consider some of the implications of your glorious resurrection. And so we ask that in these next few minutes you will focus our minds, that you would teach us your truth from your word, that we might be able to understand its meaning together, and that by it your Holy Spirit would shape our lives. And we ask all this for Jesus' sake. Amen. I want to begin by telling you about a questionnaire that a friend of mine emailed me some time ago, which apparently is used by some insurance companies to work out how long their clients will live. So what you do is you fill in your date of birth, and then you answer the following questions. 1. Do you exercise regularly? If so, how often? 2. Do you eat saturated fats? Saturated fats, that's things like broccoli, Brussels sprouts and bananas. Keep away from them. Don't touch them. I never touch them. They will kill you. 3, are you overweight? If so, how much? Actually, one of my recurring nightmares is standing on one of those public weighing machines that you see in service stations, only for them to smoke and to violently creak, and then to read the display on the screen, sorry, one at a time, please. And then the questionnaire goes on with questions like, how many hours sleep do you get? Is there anything of note in your family's medical history? And anyway, you answer all the questions in the countdown calculator, and then it estimates your age of death and your date of death. I tell you, I did it, and after looking at the results, I had a salad for lunch, went to the gym, and was in bed by 10:30. I don't know if that questionnaire is a serious questionnaire or not, but you know, the one thing that 15 years of taking funerals has really brought home to me is that none of us knows when the doctor could ring and say, look, would you mind dropping into the surgery in person? I have the results of the tests. And then the terror strikes either you, a loved one, a mother, a father, a brother, a sister or a friend, as he says to your face, look, I'm terribly sorry, but I think that you need to put your affairs in order. See, whether we're conscious of it or not, all of us stand in a queue marked death. And our aim over the next few weeks, as we look together at what the Apostle Paul has to say in 1 Corinthians 15, is to make sure that you and I as Christians are equipped for that moment when the doctor rings, in order that we might genuinely, yes, genuinely, be able to face up to our fragile mortality with a real sense of joy and gladness, and with a real sense of peace, and without any sense of frustration or fear. Now, the first thing I want you to understand is that in verses 1 to 11 of 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul argues quite forcibly that it is the physical death and bodily resurrection of Jesus that forms the basis, not just of our hope, but of all future reality. Look at verse 1. Now, brothers, says Paul, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. Verse 3. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day and was seen. Now, of course, the magnitude of what we are talking about here becomes crystal clear when you consider that in the religion of Islam, for example, its founder, the Prophet Muhammad, when he reached the age of 61 on the 8th of June, 632 AD, died. And his tomb and the location of his remains are now simply a place of pilgrimage for many devout Muslims all over the world. Or if you take that great religious figure, the Buddha, and look at the earliest accounts of his death, they stress, and I quote, that it was a total passing away and nothing whatsoever remains behind. In other words, for neither of these great personalities, largely responsible for the two major world religions, has there ever been any particular significance in their death, nor, more importantly, any claim whatsoever to a physical, eternal, bodily resurrection. But in the Bible, the whole basis of Christianity rests, look at verses 3 and 4, on the astonishing claim that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he was raised bodily at an actual point in time on the third day, after which he appeared to many, and his resurrection body was physically seen. Now this, according to the Apostle Paul, verse 1, has always been the hallmark of real Christianity. And it is a claim that it is as straightforward as it is breathtaking. In other words, Christians claim that Jesus of Nazareth was a man who really lived and who proved his identity as God in human form by his bodily resurrection from the grave. And that because this Jesus lives forever, he can take us through death and share the eternal life of God on his terms with anyone who will accept his lordship over their life and submit to his rule. Or, to put it another way, God himself in Jesus has come to us in human form to solve our problem of alienation from God, restoring our relationship with God through his death and demonstrating the eternal life that can be ours through his very own physical resurrection. Now, whether or not you believe that as you sit here in church tonight, I hope you can appreciate the full extent of Christianity's stupendous claim. You see, if it is true that Christ died according to the scriptures and was buried and rose to life on the third day as described by the scriptures, then it means that there is a God who's an infinite personal being who loves us and wants us to live in friendship with him in this world and who can deliver eternal life in the world to come to all who will trust in him. In other words, if this is true, it would mean that heaven is a reality, and so is hell, and that we are not just neutral observers, but verse 2, we are actually players in the drama, because verse 2, it is our response to this reality that ultimately will determine our eternal destiny. So can you see the great claim? The great claim is that because God has come to us in the person of Jesus and has died for our sins, it is possible for a human being to joyfully embrace their mortality and, more importantly, to face death with confidence and without fear. For Christ died for our sins. He was buried and was raised to life on the third day. This is the faith, says Paul. And there is no other. You know, I still remember when I was 10 years old, suddenly being faced with the horror of my BCG vaccination. Actually, the people I meet now are either too young or too old to remember that. Anyway, I remember the horror as a 10-year-old of being made to queue up in the long queue and to roll up my shirt sleeve and then to just wait for what seemed like an eternity for the unknown fate that awaited me behind an imposing large white door at the end of the corridor. And I remember as a 10-year-old thinking to myself, I'll watch what see what happened to the first guy in the queue. His name was Stuart Baker. And I thought to myself that if he gets in and out in one piece, there's absolutely nothing to worry about. Well, the time came, the door opened, Stewie went in. I listened hard, but I heard no audible screams. I looked carefully and I saw no blood seeping out from under the door. And then eventually, after a few minutes, the door opened and he emerged, calmly sucking on a sweet which he'd clearly been given and smiling contentedly as he rolled down his shirt sleeve and did up his cuff. And again, I remember thinking, that's fine, he's made it. And as our passage goes on, the claim is, look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. As in Adam, all die. So in Christ, all will be made alive. For verse 22, Christ himself is the first fruits of those who trust in him. So first of all, don't miss the importance of the claim. Then secondly, notice that when it comes to Christ's bodily resurrection, what we are talking about is not something that the Apostle Paul is doubtful of, but an actual, factual, historical event that the Corinthian church could be certain of or could verify from all the available evidence. Now, at this point, I want you to see that for us living today, the particular way that the Apostle Paul describes all this for the people of Corinth in verses 3 through to verse 11 is very, very revealing. Now, according to some of the commentators, what the Apostle Paul is saying here doesn't come across quite as forcibly to us in our English translation as it would have done to the people of Corinth. So here is my attempt at a more literal paraphrase. So verse 3, you know that Christ died. It happened once for sinners and he is no longer dead. Then you know Christ was buried. That also happened once and he is no longer buried. and then you know that Christ was raised, because though that happened once at a fixed point in time on the third day, both its influence and its effect is still being experienced today. So Christ died, tense in the Greek, and he isn't dead. Christ was buried, tense in the Greek, and he is no longer buried. He's not in the tomb. Then Christ was raised, tense in the Greek, and the evidence of that effect is still being seen and will continue to be seen forever and ever and ever. In other words, the tomb was empty. The Lord was seen and the church emerged. Now, as I say, the reason all this is very revealing to us is because it is important for us, too, to engage with the undisputable fact that the body of Jesus disappeared. Then, secondly, that the Lord then reappeared. And then, finally, out of nothing, the church was born and miraculously, against all odds, continued all over the world to grow and to grow and to grow. And in verses 3 to 11, when talking specifically about Christ's resurrection, there are two particular forms of testimony that the Apostle Paul wants the people of Corinth to consider. So do you notice firstly how in verses 3 and 4, he continually draws their focus onto the very powerful testimony that was the Old Testament scriptures. So verse 3, Christ died according to the scriptures. He was buried and then was raised on the third day also, according to the scriptures. Now, Paul, of course, is writing to a mainly Greek church that probably wouldn't have known a great deal about the Jewish Old Testament scriptures. But the reason Paul wants to draw their attention particularly to the Old Testament scriptures is that what the Old Testament specifically predicted would have been in the public arena many hundreds of years before what was known about Jesus' life and death. So many hundreds of years before Jesus was ever on the scene. We read, for example, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, which was our first reading, that God's future king, Isaiah 53, verse 5, would be pierced for our transgression, that is, our sins, and crushed for our iniquities. So God's Christ, Jesus, you see, would die for our sins according to the scriptures. Then again, Isaiah 53, verse 9, he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence nor any deceit in his mouth. So buried in, as the Corinthians would know, the garden tomb, specifically preserved for one of Jerusalem's chief public figures, one Joseph of Arimathea. And then again, Isaiah 53, verse 11, after the suffering of his soul, it says, that he will see the light of life and be satisfied. And so, as many of you will know, the last verse of Isaiah 53 accordingly goes on to show this suffering servant who dies as risen and eternal victor and conqueror. In other words, can you see that the resurrection of Jesus is not a new idea that the New Testament Christians had actually thought up? No, it is in fact the fulfillment of everything that God had been working to for centuries. So that's the Old Testament scriptures. And then the second very powerful piece of evidence that the Apostle Paul goes on to present us with is the eyewitness testimony of verses 5 to 8. Now, this is interesting, because I once remember hearing a top lawyer say that it is only when I have a poor case in court that I make long speeches, but when I have a really strong case, I just call the witnesses. And notice that's exactly what the Apostle Paul does here in verses 5 to 8. He just calls the witnesses. And like the careful lawyer that he is, Paul only uses admissible evidence. So in this instance, Paul leaves out the testimony of the women. And he calls them all before us chronologically. So verses 5 to 8 is the definitive witness list. And when you look at just who's involved, you realise what an impressive, credible collection of witnesses they are. So first of all, verse 5, there's Peter, the first of the apostles to meet the risen Jesus. Now, this is amazing. See, one moment, Peter is cowering in fear at the probings of a common servant girl. Then the next minute, he's standing boldly before rulers and legislators, courageous leader, preacher, transformer of the early church, star of the early chapters of the book of Acts. the one on whose testimony and experience the early church was built. Surely only the resurrection of Jesus could have so changed Peter. Next, end of verse 5, the 12, the immediate disciples. How was it that they changed from a group of frightened individuals who deserted their leader at this point of greatest need to become a fearless, unstoppable movement, who within just a matter of days began to turn the whole world upside down as they joyfully proclaimed their encounter with the risen Saviour. Next, verse 6, there is that collection of 500 of the brothers who all saw Jesus at the same time, verse 6. Most of whom, Paul says, are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Now, this is really staggering, isn't it? I mean, just take a moment to grasp the enormity of what this means. See, no one could actually, with any credibility, refute or halt the growth of the early church, because Paul could say, not only can no one actually produce Jesus' rotting corpse, but literally hundreds of people had actually themselves met the risen Jesus. And so he goes on the offensive and publicly points to a significant group of people living, presumably in the full provision of their faculties, and he says, look, if you don't believe me, there are plenty of other people who can confirm what I say. Go and ask them. Then, verse 7, he addresses James. Now, again, this is interesting because James here is almost certainly Jesus' own brother, who the gospel tells us was not actually a believer during the time of Jesus' public ministry. In fact, on the contrary, see, all of Jesus' biological family, on hearing Jesus' claims, thought he must have had a slate missing. They thought that he was mentally deranged, one sandwich short of a picnic. Such an embarrassment he was, talking of God being come in the flesh. And you'll remember from John's gospel that on the crucifixion of Jesus, his mother wasn't even committed to the family. No, his mother was left with John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And yet, 6 weeks later, we hear that the brothers of Jesus were meeting to pray with the other believers. Oh, there was no mistake. James had met the risen Jesus. And he even went on to take charge of the Jerusalem church. Then, end of verse 7, Paul refers to all the apostles. Perhaps at this time he was thinking of Thomas in mind. Thomas, publicly known as the skeptic of all skeptics. Thomas, who had not been there initially when all the other disciples had met with Jesus after the resurrection. But he was there the second time. Oh, how he could forget that wonderful exchange. Doubting Thomas, questioning, disbelieving that unless he himself saw, he would not believe. And once again, in John's gospel, as in all the other gospels would testify, there was no question of him seeing a ghost or an apparition or a vision, as he has the opportunity to physically touch the actual spear marks in Jesus' body and the imprint of the nails in Jesus' hands. And so, of all people, Thomas can now proclaim, "My Lord and my God." And then finally, in verse 8, Paul speaks of himself. And so in verses 9 and 10, he reminds us of the power of his own testimony. I mean, what other explanation could there be for the great persecutor and public enemy of the Church of God to, verse 10, work harder than anyone else? What that means is, in his own words, in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23, in his own words, that means being put in prison more frequently, to be flogged more severely, receiving 5 times from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one, to being beaten 3 times with rods, to be once stoned to death, almost to death with heavy rocks, to be shipwrecked 3 times, to spend a night and a day adrift in the open sea, to be constantly on the move, in danger from bandits, from his own countrymen, and from other Gentiles, be it in the city, the countryside, or the sea, victim of endless conspiracies, labouring and toiling, often without sleep or food or sufficient clothes to keep out the cold. I mean, do you honestly think anyone could bear all that if he were not totally convinced that his testimony was true? So firstly, the enormity of the claim. Jesus Christ died, was buried, and then was raised bodily to life on the third day. Secondly, the evidence, the witness of the Old Testament scriptures written centuries before the actual event. And the early church who could say, we know that Christ was dead because he was declared dead by the most professional and practiced executioners of the day, and then actually buried. And we know that he was raised because, having been raised, he was definitely seen. Well, finally, what is the implication of all this for us? What does all this mean? Well, let me tell you by describing two of the great figures of the 19th century. One was D.L. Moody, a famous gospel preacher. The other, Robert Ingersoll, a famous lawyer, an orator, a political leader. Now, these two men had many similarities. Both were raised in Christian homes, both were great public speakers, and both drew huge crowds in their day. But the striking difference between them was their view of God. Ingersoll was an agnostic. He had no belief in the eternal. He saw the Bible as a fable. He believed that they may well have been a god, but he did not believe that if he existed, he personally cared for any one of us. Moody, on the other hand, had an entirely different conviction. See, he was convinced that the resurrection of Jesus was of the first importance, the great hope for humanity. In the words of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4, that Christ was raised bodily on the third day, according to the scriptures. And so he dedicated his life to presenting Jesus, the resurrected king, to dying people. Well, in time, Ingersoll died. And actually, his body was kept at home for several days, so distressed were his family that they could not part with it. Well, eventually, Ingersoll was cremated, and the printed formal program at his cremation left this solemn instruction: there will be no singing. For there was nothing to sing about. But by contrast, a few months later, Moody's last morning was on December the 22nd, 1899. And his famous last words to his son, full of hope and joy, was, "Earth recedes, heaven opens before me." And at his funeral, words were remembered which he had spoken to a packed crowd only years before. So apparently he said, "Someday you will read in the papers that D.L. Moody is dead. Don't you believe a word of it, for at that moment I shall be more alive than I am now. For I was born of the flesh in 1837, but I was born of the Spirit and linked to Christ and his resurrection in 1855. That was when he became a Christian. And then he said this. He said that which is born of the flesh will die, but that which is born of the Spirit will know life in all its fullness forever. It is the custom, isn't it, for many of us here at St. Ebb's to gather early on Easter Sunday morning to celebrate the victory of Christ's resurrection. And I know that service that I spoke about at 8 a.m. on Easter Sunday morning is such a blessing to many and a very, very special time. Now, I think it's really great that we all gather here at St. Ebb's to celebrate Easter Day. But for me, the best place for an Easter morning service would be in Oxford Cemetery. For what more powerful experience can there be for Christians than to stand among the gravestone and as sunrise dawns to sing these wonderful words, "Thine be the glory, risen conquering Son, endless is the victory thou or death hast won." Let's bow our heads and pray together. A moment of silence as we consider today's teaching point, which will emerge on the screen. Risen Lord Jesus, we pray that you would open our minds to see you and to understand you, and in our hearts to receive you. Thank you for the careful presentation that the Apostle Paul makes of the evidence of the people who met you after you had been raised to life. Help us to accept these testimonies and to believe them. And may they give us everything that we need to give us confidence and the joy to face up to the reality of our own mortality and the own prospect of our future death. And we pray all this for your glory and for your praise. Amen.